For the past 13 years, church has been my life's work, and so frequently I come across church humor. That is, people who are looking at the church with maybe some of our common misconceptions. And I think that the value of church humor is it gets us to take a good look at maybe some of the attitudes that are resident within the church. Well, let me share one such piece of humor with you. This is about the church superstructure, or the way people look at the different personalities within a church body. We'll start off with a pastor. This is a description of some people's perception of the pastor. It's faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, leap tall buildings in a single bound, walks on water, gives policy to God. The elder is just as fast as a speeding bullet, is more powerful than a switch engine, leaps short buildings in a single bound, walks on water if the sea is calm, and he talks with God. The deacon, on the other hand, is faster than a speeding BB, is almost as powerful as a switch engine, leaps short buildings with a running start and favorable wind, walks on water in an indoor swimming pool, and he talks with God if a special request is honored. The youth pastor can sometimes handle a gun without inflicting self-injury. Is run over by locomotives. He makes high marks on the walls of tall buildings that he's trying to leap over. Treads water. And finally, he prays a lot. How about the church member? The church member is not issued ammunition at all. Recognizes a locomotive 2 out of 3 times. Runs into the building. Can stay afloat with a life jacket. And finally, he talks to walls. How about the church secretary? The church secretary catches speeding bullets with her teeth and then eats them. She kicks locomotives off the track. She lifts buildings and walks under them. Freezes water with a single glance. And finally, when God calls, she says, "Everyone is unable to talk to you at the moment, but if you'll leave your name and number, I'll try to have somebody get back with you." It's fun laughing at the church and laughing at ourselves. And I think even at times, God probably sits back in heaven and just roars at some of the things that are involved in church life and some of the things that go on. And yet, when it comes to the church is no laughing matter to God. In fact, God is very serious about the church. In fact, he's so serious that he sent his son to die, the blood of Jesus Christ, to purchase the church. That God calls the church his bride, the bride of Christ. That he's given his son authority over the church. And that God spends every waking moment, which those of you who know your theology about God, is 24 hours a day. He spends every waking moment with his eyes focused on his church. God loves the church and wants to see the church become all that he wants her to be. God is very, very serious about the church. Are you? Are you? Are you as serious about the church as God in heaven is? Does your life reflect that you're as interested in the church as God is? Because the church is so focused so important in God's focus. He's given us the Scripture, and many passages of the Scripture tell us how we're supposed to function in the church. In fact, the passage we've been looking at in 1 Peter talks about how leaders are supposed to lead and what kind of motives they are to have. But it also talks about you as a member of the church. How are you supposed to relate to the church? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to be looking at how we are supposed to function within the church, what our ministries and what our motives must be within the church. By way of a preview to next week, if you look down to verse 8, Peter writes in verse 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith." Next week, we're going to finish the book of 1 Peter, and we're going to look at how to deal with the devil. Do you know how to deal with the devil? I didn't say make a deal with the devil. Deal with the devil. We're going to look at spiritual warfare next week, so you won't want to miss that. This week, we're going to go back and recap a little bit of what we talked about before Christmas when we looked at the first four verses of 1 Peter 5, looking at the ministry of the elders and what their responsibility is to the church. But our main focus this morning is going to be on you. As a member of the church, what does God say to you? What is your responsibility? How are you supposed to function in the body? First of all, looking at verse 1 of chapter 5, Peter writes, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you," those are the official leaders of the church, "as your fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed." And then the ministry of the elders. Here it is. "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight." What is the job of the elder? To shepherd the flock. What does a shepherd do for sheep? He leads, he feeds, and he defends or protects the flock. And God pictures his church as a group of men who lead, who feed, and who protect, and the members as a group of sheep who are led, who are fed, and who are guarded by the elders. That's the ministry of the elders, but their motive comes in the next part of verse 2. He says, "Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, that is, not forced, but free, according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Not for gain, but enthusiasm." And finally in verse 3, "Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Not a master, but a model." That's the motive of the leaders in the church. And finally, we see the reward for those leaders in verse 4. "And when the chief shepherd appears," that's Jesus Christ, "when Jesus appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Those men who have served God's church faithfully will have a crown of glory placed on their head by Jesus Christ himself at his second coming. What a grand privilege. You think God doesn't take eldering seriously? You think he doesn't take church seriously? If Jesus Christ is going to issue rewards based on how people carry out their responsibility in the church, we can be assured that this is very important. But what about you? As a participant, as a member in the church, what does the Scripture say is your responsibility or your part in the church? We pick up in verse 5. He says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you." Let's go back and look at the member's response. What is the member supposed to do? In verse 5, he says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders." Now, the term "younger men" there probably could be better translated, "you young people," or "you who are young." Now, who is this? Who are these young people? I think it's important to notice that Peter's not making such a distinction about old and young as he is making a distinction about leadership and non-leadership in the church. He talks about elders first, and we talked about a couple weeks ago that he's referring to those people who are in a leadership position in the church. Now, that leadership position is usually characterized by being older in the faith, spiritually mature. It also is usually characterized by men who are older in age, emotionally and personally mature. That makes a dynamic complement when it comes together in a man. On the other hand, when he talks to the younger ones in the church, he's referring not only to those people who are young chronologically, but probably even more importantly to those who are new in the faith, or who are younger in the faith, who haven't come quite as far, are maybe a little less mature. And to that group he turns and he says, your job is to submit to the leadership. And you may say, well, I've got some gray hair, so I'm not in that group. Well, I hate to tell you this, but Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says these words, obey your leaders, being submissive to them. The command to all members is to be subject or be submissive to the church leadership. Now, what does it mean to subject yourself or be submissive? Basically, the word means to line up under, to place yourself under the authority of the leadership of the church. And it primarily refers to being obedient and being accountable to church leadership. Now, the opposite of submission would be independence, being a free agent, acting according to your own personal designs. Sometimes being non-submissive is actually, it goes as far as being rebellious, going to the extreme of being rebellious, but you may be a very non-rebellious person, but be very independent in the way you conduct your life, in the way you deal with people, in the way you relate to the church. A submissive person not only is brought under the leadership in obedience, but also by accountability. You know, as a Christian, you don't have the freedom to act independently. You don't have that freedom. Scripture doesn't give us that freedom. Scripture says you have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And how do you do that? You do it by following the Word of God. The Scripture teaches that we are connected to one another. We are connected to one another with a bond that's inseparable. And we must submit to one another to be obedient to Scripture. Now you might say, well, why? Why would God put the church together that way? Why would He place the church in such a way that it's got leaders and it's got followers? And why would He put us together that way? I mean, it seems like since we all have spiritual gifts, each person has been given a brain, and each person has the Word of God, that God would just tell everybody, you know, just do your own thing. Reach the world in your own way. Be independent. Why not? Why wouldn't God do that? Well, I think there are three reasons. The first reason is that we are called to be a family. We are called, the church is called, to be a family. In fact, we even incorporated that into our purpose statement. Hill Country Bible Church is a family of believers. Now, what makes a real family? People all having the same genes? Well, that in some ways makes a family, but more importantly, a group of people who live together and care for one another and are pulling in the same direction. Now, in a family where mom's going one way and dad's going another way and kids are going in all different directions, maybe that describes your house a lot of times. That's not really a family. A family's where people are taking care of each other. They're looking after the needs of each other. They are voluntarily submitting some of their self-interest to meet the needs of the rest. That's family. And we as a church are supposed to be doing that. We are supposed to be working together as a team to meet the needs of each individual person. Can you imagine what it would be like if tomorrow you walked into your place of business say, IBM, and you had an official memo there on your green screen that said, from now on, do your own thing. This company has no goals except individual goals. This company has no plans except what the individual wants. It has no products except what you want to produce. What would happen? I'd say within 24 hours, that stock would fall off the blue chip board. Because if people don't work together, if they don't have goals, if they don't have plans, things fall apart. We're called to be a family. The second reason why God set the church up this way, I believe, is because we are called to reach the world. We are called to reach the world. We incorporated that into our purpose statement. Hill Country Bible Church is a family of believers committed to reaching people with the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ. Is that easy? Is it easy to reach the world? Is it easy to reach anybody? We've got an enemy, Satan, who would like to thwart every effort that we have. And if we don't work together as a corporate group to do things like send the Spinellis to Moscow, send the Diversas to Guatemala, if we don't work together to reach Austin and reach our neighborhoods, if we don't plan and encourage and push and help each other, we'll never fulfill the task that God has laid out for us, and that is to reach the world. The third reason, I believe, that God set the church up that way is because we need individual accountability. We need individual accountability. The second law of thermodynamics is usually true in my life. I don't know about yours, but everything in my life tends to go from order to disorder, from order to chaos. And it doesn't take, sometimes it takes 24 hours, sometimes it takes a week, sometimes it takes a month, but I constantly have to be brought back to what God has called me to do. And the best people to bring me back are other Christians. In our church, the Board of Elders help me as an individual continue to look at what I need to be doing. Do you have that in your life? Do you have somebody who's looking at your life lovingly, helping you on a regular basis come back to the priorities that God has laid out for you? Or do you flounder alone? About a year ago, I shared with you a story that I want to share again because it says it so well. This was an individual who was writing an account about an experience that this person had. And let me share it with you. This person shares, I was having lunch with a friend one day, and during our conversation, he asked if I could join him on a particular trip. I replied that I would be delighted to, but would first have to check with my leaders, referring to the leaders of a Christian organization. While this opened up Pandora's box, he expressed in no uncertain terms his distaste and disapproval for a grown man having to get permission to plan his life. He pitied me. To him, the idea of being submissive to anybody was unthinkable. I asked him, who watches for your soul as those who give an account? Who loves you and has your best interest at heart? Who prays for you and counsels you? And who, objectively seeking God's best for you, talks with you? No one, he replied. Then don't pity me for being under the authority of another, I stated. You are the one to be pitied, not I. Those who watch for my soul are among the greatest heritages I have in the world. I am to be envied, not pitied. Are you to be envied or pitied? Do you have someone in your life who loves you enough to be involved, to look over your shoulder, to watch what's going on, to steer you in the right direction, to help you when you're confused, to pray for you when you're hurting? I think some people go days, go weeks, go months, maybe even go a year without anybody saying, you know, you're doing really well. You've got some really good qualities here. Sometimes it's a long time between compliments. between confrontation, between encouragement. Do you have that? You see, God has put the church on earth for a purpose, to be a family, to reach the world, and to help you grow, to help me grow, to help us become all that He wants us to be. But if everybody's doing their own thing, if everybody's independent, if everybody's got their own agenda, what happens? We forget about each other. We let each other go. We lose touch with each other. It's the responsibility of the members to be submissive, to submit themselves to the leadership of the church and place themselves in obedience and accountability to the church leaders. You say, man, Tim, that's really hard. I don't know that I can do that. That goes against everything that I'm made of. Well, in order to be able to do that, there's an attitude, a motivation that you and I have got to develop. And we see that in the latter part of this verse. He says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you. That's the whole church. Leaders, non-leaders, deacons, elders, Sunday school teachers, children, adults, single people, everybody. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. What's the members' motives? The motive of humility. How can I put myself under somebody else? I must have humility. Look at how he says it. He says, to all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. Let's put it on like a coat. Wear it on the outside of your body. This word, clothe yourselves, was often used in the ancient world of a slave who put on an apron before they went to work. And that's picturesque of John chapter 13, where Jesus came to the disciples and took a towel and wrapped it around himself and began to wash the feet of the disciples. And when he finished washing their feet, he handed them the towel and said, as I have done to you, you do to one another. Humility, being willing to serve. The word humility portrays the idea of lowly thinking. Thinking less of yourself. Not a bad self-image, but a proper self-image. A proper view of who you are in relationship to everyone else. It's not proud. It's not self-focused. It's not always self-promoting. In fact, the humble person is usually not thinking about self at all. Someone has said that if you think you're humble, you're probably not. And I think that's true. If you think that's a characteristic of your life and you're, shall I say, proud of it, you're probably not really humble. The humble person is looking for others, their needs, their interests, their desires. How can I help? How can I serve? Not how can I exalt me? Peter says, you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That should be the attitude of everybody in the church toward one another. Not, I'm in a higher position than that person. Not, I'm better off than that person. I'm more spiritual. I'm at a better state in life. I'm better looking. I have a better job. Or don't have as good of a job. How can I serve? How can I love? How can I put that person's needs ahead of mine? Peter gives the reason in what I think is a very, very startling phrase. I don't know if you all have ever noticed this before or not, but the passage says, but God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God Himself actually opposes or is opposed to the proud. Now, this passage doesn't say God is opposed to the proud pagan, and he gets in his way every chance he gets. This pride idea is indiscriminate. Christian, pagan alike. If you're proud, you've got a problem. I've got a problem. And that problem is none other than God Himself. The word oppose here means to resist or to line up in front of, to block your progress. I think the clearest example that I can think of how this might be illustrated is, dare I use the name here, the Washington Redskins? Well, you may not like the Washington Redskins, but you have to admire the fact that they've got one incredible offensive line. And those guys on that offensive line oppose every defense, who are trying as hard as they can to sack that quarterback. And I think of a Joe Jacoby, you know, 300 and what, 30 pounds, 40 pounds, whatever, 6'6", standing there in the way of anybody who would try to get to the quarterback. This huge, incredible obstacle. But Joe Jacoby is a midget, a speck of dust compared to God. If you're proud, if I'm proud, we have a major obstacle to overcome, and we'll never overcome it. That's God Himself. God will not tolerate pride. And He'll stand in your way, and He'll oppose your plans. He'll oppose your dreams. He'll oppose your forward progress. And He will keep beating you back until finally you submit and recognize who He is. Have you had failure in ministry? With people? Has your life been a failure? All the dreams that you thought you had, and it seems like every time you try to go forward, you just run into this brick wall? Have you considered that maybe that's God trying to chip away at the pride in your life? Trying to get you, trying to get me to recognize that He is God and I am not. And I better follow His plan because He's not going to let me follow mine. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble, the meek, the doormat. God is constantly giving His unmerited favor to people who are not looking for their selfish interests, who are not looking to promote themselves. God is constantly giving His best to those people who submit to His will. God is working for the humble. So Peter says it again. Verse 6, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. It only makes sense. If you go in pride, God's going to oppose you. So what else is there to do? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. The picture here is God's hand at work in the world. God's powerful hand controlling the world, holding the world up. I love our murals in the children's classrooms. I don't know if you all picked this up yet, but in every one of those murals, there's this giant hand, the hand of God. And what it teaches our children is that God is involved in every aspect of life. That's God's powerful hand. The God that delivered His children, that parted the Red Sea, the God that brought the flood, the God that brought His Son, Jesus Christ, to earth, that resurrects people from the dead, that is going to set up a kingdom in heaven, that is going to come back at the Battle of Armageddon. That's God. He's in control, and we're not. We're under Him. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. A story is told of one of our more humble Americans, Muhammad Ali. When he was in his prime, he was about to take off on an airplane flight, and one of the stewardesses came by and she said, "Mr. Ali, you need to put your seatbelt on." And he looked up at her with that smirk on his face and he said, "Lady, Superman don't need no seatbelts." To which she replied, "Well, Mr. Ali, Superman don't need no planes either." Philip Brooks says, "The true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you the real smallness of your greatness." to stand at your full height under God. When you do that, you see how small your greatness really is. Peter doesn't tell us to go around stooping, but to stand and then look up and see the hand of God and realize that He's in control of everything and then submit. Now, this submission is not some kind of a passive, well, I'm going to lay back and allow God to do whatever He wants to, and you know, if He affects my life, fine. If He doesn't, fine. I'm just going to be passive. In fact, this submission is very active. It's submitting your will and your ways and your attitudes and everything you do during the day and during the week, your relationships to God. This submission is most graphically portrayed when we look at Jesus Christ. And I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Turn back a couple books to Philippians chapter 2, where we see in a very familiar passage the attitude of Jesus Christ, who has demonstrated this kind of submission, this kind of humility. Verse 5 begins, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He what? He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Picture the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. In a matter of hours, Jesus is going to face the cross. And as He kneels down and realizes the intense pain that He will experience when the nails are driven through His hands, the intense fatigue and mental anguish He will experience as they tie the cord around His eyes so He can't see and hit Him in the face and pull on His beard, and the crowd mocks Him, and as they pin Him up naked and ashamed before the whole world to view His death, picture Him in the garden on His knees having this kind of a conversation with God. "Well, God, I think this thing's gone far enough. I don't know how I got picked to be the one to come down here anyway. You sit up there in heaven with the angels fanning you with their wings, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy.' And the temperature's great up there. I'm burning up down here. And besides that, why should I have to put up with all of this out of these people that we made? Let's figure out another way. I'm coming home. I've had enough of this." That's not what He said, was it? In the anguish of the moment, He said, "God, let this pass. If there's any other way, but not my will, Your will be done. Whatever You want, I'll do it." He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. That's the humility. Was He passive? Absolutely not. He came into the world and preached the gospel and suffered the consequences of humanity's anger and sin against a holy and righteous God. And that's what our Lord did. What did God do for our Lord? In verse 9, we read, "Therefore also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." God took Jesus because of His obedience and placed Him in heaven at the right hand of God. And there's coming a day when every person that ever lived on this earth will bow down before Jesus and confess, that is, agree, "Jesus, You are Lord. You control the world. Your mighty hand is in charge." You know who will be there on that day? Billy Graham will be there. Mother Teresa will be there. George Bush will be there, kneeling before Jesus Christ. Adolf Hitler will be there. Karl Marx will be there. And yes, even our own Madeline Murray O'Hare will be there on that day to confess, "Jesus, You are God, You are Lord, You're in control to the glory of the Father. Now, it seems to me that we have two options. We can either go through life proud, self-focused, self-oriented, looking out for our interest and ignoring, putting the blinders on that there's a hand mightier than us that controls the world. And then we can face that day and kneel before God and confess, I was wrong. I lived my life for me. Or we can now look up, see the hand of God and recognize He's in charge and submit our lives, submit our will to Him. The reward for doing that, Peter says, is that God will exalt you at the proper time. Look back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. He may exalt you at the proper time. You say, well, Tim, who's going to take care of me? If I'm worried about God and His interest, and I'm worried about other Christians and their interests, who's going to take care of me? Look at the next verse. God anticipated that question. And He says this, casting all your anxiety, all your cares upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. This casting of anxieties is not a blank check that's been written by God to us that anytime we have a problem, we just throw it on God and He takes care of it. This is in the context of humbling ourselves. When we humble ourselves, God will take our burdens. Implication, when we are proud, when we are self-exalting, when we are determining our own direction through life, God's opposed. He opposes our path. He makes it tough so that we'll turn and recognize Him. But for those who are willing, for those who are willing to humble themselves and say, God, Your way, Your will, Your plan, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. For those who are willing to do that, you can cast your care, your anxiety on Him. The picture in this passage is a person who reaches back to this load on their shoulder, this load of care, this concern that we carry through life. Well, will I be recognized? Will I be appreciated? Will people love me? Will people meet my needs? Will my husband be faithful? Will my boss keep me? Will I make enough money? All the cares of this life, the things that keep us up worrying at night, that cause us to strive so hard and to lose focus that God's in control and take our eyes off Him and put it on ourselves. All of those cares are to be taken and picked up and cast upon God. Throw them on Him with confidence because He cares for you. Whatever comes into your life, God cares for you. No matter how hard, no matter how difficult, God cares for you. Jesus said that not one sparrow falls out of the sky without God being aware of it. Jesus said that every hair on your head is numbered. For some, that's not a very difficult feat. For others, it's tough. But God knows you individually. Now, how much more individual could it be that God knows the number of hairs on your head? That's what God is like. He cares for you. He gives grace to the humble. He'll meet your needs. You can throw the weight of your life onto God, and He'll take care of you. If you're humble, if you're submissive, if you turn to Him, place your will in His will, it works. In the church, the leaders are to lead with pure motives. The members are to follow with humble spirits, and all of us together put on humility and care for one another. And when we do that, the church works and it becomes alive, and the hands of God are present and the feet of God are present and the heart of God beats and people's needs are met. Let me share with you a letter that I received that shows how this works, and it's working here. This is a letter written to Hill Country Bible Church from Linda Young. Some of you may remember Linda. She was a member here for a number of years. She served as church secretary. A little less than a year ago, she left and she moved to Kentucky to live with her family. And during that period, just prior to that period of time, her husband was involved in drugs and left the family. And it was a real difficult time for her. And here's what she writes as she writes back to us. She says this: "Dear Hill Country Bible Church family, at this special season, you are all in my thoughts more than usual. I wish each of you a blessed and wonderful Christmas and a new year. We are doing very well and are so blessed by the love and tremendous sharing of the special Smith family. We are thankful Eric is here, unlike last year during the war." That's her sister and brother-in-law that they're staying with. She says, "I am growing and mending as fast as I can. I anguish for Sam's well-being. Keep praying. I grieve the loss of him, but he will always be a loved and treasured gift in my life. School is going well, 3 A's, 1 B, math, last quarter. I'm now taking some computer courses that will benefit me in any profession. I covet the day I can be a good provider. As always, Meredith, that's her daughter, is a beautiful, loving, giving, and obedient child. I am greatly blessed. Pray continuously for our future. By summer, we will need to either return to Texas or stay on here on our own. The Smiths will be heading for New York. I will soon need a job, a home, child care for Meredith, and finish school. God knows I walk in blind faith. His will be done." And then she says this phrase that struck me, jumped off the page when I read it the first time. She says, "You changed my life. You carried me eternally. Praise God." When Linda Young first came here, she thought she was a believer. She thought she'd trusted Christ, but she hadn't. She'd made some kind of a spiritual commitment at a young age, but it wasn't too long after working here and rubbing shoulders with people like you, she realized that the genuineness of her commitment wasn't there. And in that very back corner room, the room that the two-year-olds will meet in this morning, she got down on her knees by herself and invited Jesus Christ into her life. And through the guidance of the church leaders, through interacting with you, through the help of some that individually discipled her and worked with her, she grew and grew and grew. Even through the time when Sam left, she had the support of people in this body, up until the time when the leaders met with her and helped her think through a decision to move on to a different situation. She was still growing. And now she writes back from the other side, and she says, "You, Hill Country Bible Church, you changed my life. You carried me eternally." That's why we're here. That's what the church is all about. That's what God is pleased with. To see changed lives, to help people grow, to minister to them, to meet them at their point of need. That can only happen when everybody, each individual person, is humble, submits to following the leadership, and leaders lead in love, and the church moves together to become a light to each an individual member and then to the world beyond. And I got to say, I've been in a lot of places, and I feel like we've got something here that's unusual. We've got men in leadership who really love you, that are committed to the Word of God and want to see this church become what God wants it to be. And we have people here who want to follow, who really want to be part of something unique, something God is doing. And I thank you for that. But at the same time, I say, let's not rest. Let's not drift. Let's not pat ourselves on the back. Let's redouble our efforts. Let's commit ourselves to becoming what God wants us to be. The church is important. It's important to God. Let it be important to you. Let it be important to me. Let's bow our heads.